Well, I've been quite deeply touched as I communicated with some of you here already, even though it was just a few of you, in light of my topic. I realize there's must be quite a few out there who are not enjoying beautiful congregational life. Heard just a few of your stories, painful journey that God has either taken you through or is taking you through now. Men who are not a part of a group of believers. And of course, the list of reasons are many. I might say some hard things this week. Some of you might see some of these things and recognize them in your congregation, but with the part you fill, you may be helpless to do much about it. My encouragement to you is pray. Pray. I'm going to probably say some things this week that's probably going to leave some of you shaking your heads. And I would just make an appeal that you'd be patient with me. I'm young. I'm learning. Let's learn together. I did wonder, what would the Spirit say to the church today? What would the Spirit say to the church today? I was asked to speak on the subject of the local community of believers and to give some challenging, encouraging thoughts on how we might more effectively and more accurately and more biblically demonstrate God's heart for the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm burdened concerning the needs of the church. You know, godly men who at one time walked among us and preached among us are no longer here. They've thrown it away. Families. You looked at them in early in life, you said, oh, how beautiful. What an opportunity. Just to see them years later, they're fragmented, falling apart. Children don't even look like the parents. Don't can't even identify with the parents. Sad commentary of the church today. We've not done well in being sustainable. We've not done well in being sustainable. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. We've not done well in being sustainable. Our churches are made up of fragmented pieces rather than solidly united together with the same purpose and goals. Oh, the prayer of 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you all speak the same thing? Can you imagine a church where everybody speaks the same thing? You could sit in a brother's meeting and you can discuss some of the most difficult topics and everyone says, that's right, we're on board. Amen. Probably there's very few sitting here today that can say that's our experience. Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the power lies. That's where the faith is. That you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. Yeah, but our church is in what? One piece? Two pieces? Three pieces? Four pieces? If it flew apart right now, it will go in three or four different ways. Too many of our testimonies. Be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Same mind. Same judgment. That's beautiful. I'm going to say a few things this week that I trust may be able to shed a little light on our not being able to be sustainable. Would to God that this room was full of men who are a part of a congregation where they are experiencing this kind of church life. Probably the most sad commentary, is our youth. They're being disillusioned. Throwing it away. Going out in the world. And they're living worse than the heathen. There may be many of you who may not be able to identify with this because of your connection, or maybe you're not being connected to the remnant movement or the charity movement, as we called it. I honestly believe that the original vision of the charity movement was a good vision. I appreciated the vision. I mean, I can still remember sitting and hearing those messages on, you need to be born again. And it did not just say a sinner's prayer, but transformation. Messages on simple, godly, holy lifestyle that's separated from the world. Messages, timely messages. The godly home, calling for fathers to rise up. Where are the fathers? Teach and train their families. Evangelism. As a young man there in the early 90s, that was a breath of fresh air for me. Tremendous. 92, 93, 94, there was revival happening there. And as just a very young married man with one child, God was working in my heart. I really didn't even know what I needed. But God knew what I needed, put me into that setting. And all of a sudden I said, you know what? I don't have to live this way the rest of my life. I can be free from my sin. Oh, the blessing. Vision for godliness. I can still remember how Bible was. People would go home and they would go through their books and through their tapes, cassettes, and they would burn them. They would clean house. God was working, bringing the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers. But you know, I think there's two things, and that's basically where I'm going to spend my week, and that is, I think we've lost some of the vision. And I also believe that there was not put in place the things that were needed to make it sustainable. I think there were some things missing. As much as I appreciate the vision, I think it was biblical. I think it was godly. I think we've lost some of the vision. And I think, second of all, probably primarily, I think we've missed an element of sustainability. So those are some of the things that I would like to look at this week. And before we go there, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, here we are today. We're just a bunch of men. Come from all different places and walks in life. We've all had our experiences, whether they were good, whether they were bad, of the church and church life and congregation life. Oh, I pray, Father, that somehow you could get a hold of the churches, that are represented here, that we could have the testimony of speaking all the same thing. And that there would be no divisions among us. We would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I pray, God, if I can just be a voice for you and give some encouragement in this, so be it. May you be glorified. May you be honored. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'd like to look at two specific elements that I believe is that maybe a wrong concept of the church. I'd like you to take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Two specific concepts that I think may make our churches not sustainable. Matthew chapter 16, and we're reading verses 13 to 19. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So we're going to look at two specific wrong concepts of what the church is. Here we have this question, and it is an age-old question: who is the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church? Many have had their varying opinions about this, and of course we know that the Catholics, they say that the Apostle Peter was this rock. We know that church is not built on a man, but it's built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Protestants, they hold that Jesus is the rock, which is good. It's right. It's a right understanding. It's a right belief. But I think you've got to go a little bit farther than that. It's not just good enough to believe it, because the Bible says, James 2:19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." And so as much as the Protestants believe in right theology, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the rock on which the church is built. The Anabaptists picked a third understanding, which is, in a sense, not different, and yet in another sense, very different. They picked that it was Peter's testimony. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, what's the difference? Jesus is the rock. We all agree. He's the cornerstone. But it is easy to say that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's another thing to make a true confession from the heart: "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And so rather than it just becoming a theory, a theology that Jesus is the rock, it becomes a personal work in each one of our hearts. Pilgrim Marpeck, he said this: "On this testimony of Peter, the new church of Jesus Christ is to be built in accordance with the words of Christ when he says, 'Upon this rock will I build my church or congregation.'" At least some of the Anabaptists maintain it was on Peter's voluntary confession that Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus is the rock, but that the true church is built on the testimony, or on that person who testifies that truly Jesus is the Son of God. So we know that building church on a man doesn't work. And just building church on correct doctrine alone will not work. But it is upon that man or woman that voluntarily confesses Jesus as the Christ, the rock, that then, and then only, do we have material on which Jesus can build his church. Men and women who have voluntarily confessed that Jesus is the Christ are men and women who are broken. Men and women who confess their sin. Men and women who are living for one thing and one thing only, and that is the glory of God. There's a lot of people today who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and never changed their lives. And I'm afraid we have people in our churches that, in theory, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But it never changed their lives. It never changed their lives. I believe men and women who voluntarily confess, make this confession, they are willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and willingly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who will confess it are humble men and women. These are disciples. They're disciples who are teachable. Men and women who only live for the glory of God. But how can we build church with men who love themselves? We're trying to build church with men and women who love the world. By all evidence of their fruit of their life, they love the world. And somehow we're trying to build a church and it isn't working. But once we get men and women who voluntarily confess, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then God got material on which to build His church. So we're trying to build church on men who love the world, carnal men and women who are living for money, prestige, and all the other things of the world. You know, we're so convinced that our churches have the answer, that when they come, people come to us, we just welcome them in. We take them in. I mean, these are men and women who are eloquent, they're important, and we bring them into our churches, and we sit them in our pews, we put the men in our pulpits, only to find out they're unbroken, unsurrendered, living for the world. We open wide our arms to these unbroken men. Their wives are neglected. Their children are carnal. And just because they give us a good story, we take them in. The only way we can build church is we need men and women and youth who voluntarily confess the Lord Jesus with their mouth and with their lives. I happened in a business. It was on a Saturday, so the business was closed, except for the boss and his sons. And I went into the office, and he was out in the shop, so I just went out into the shop. And when I stepped out of the shop, I was shocked. I had never been in the shop before. And I was a bit appalled at the music that I heard. I mean, this was a conservative man. As far as I was concerned, he was in good standing in his church and in the community as a truly godly man. I stepped into his shop there, and the music that I heard, I was just baffled. And so I walked over to him and I said to him, "Sir," I said, "do you happen to be the owner of the business?" He says, "Sure, I'm the owner of the business." I said, "Then who's this young man that's working here with you?" He said, "Well, that's my son." I said, you're the owner of the business. You have your son working here. And you have this country music playing that's talking about girls and parties and those kind of things." "Well," he said, "if I throw out the music, then go all my workers." I said, "Then let your workers go. What a testimony you're leaving." Amen. Men and women who love the world and love money and love business over standing for Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of people we're trying to build church with. There's a congregation that welcomed in a family from another conservative church. He was actually a ordained minister in the church. Eloquent speaker. Came and visited for a while, and they soon had him in the pulpit speaking. tremendous messages, eloquent messages, right on. Only to find out this man had a whole nother life undercover. Now what do? Everybody loves him. He's been respected highly. They love to hear him preach. And now all of a sudden, it's time to backpedal. And you can't do it. You know, it's one thing to have struggling folks among us. They want to do the right thing. They're teachable. They're disciples. But it's another thing to have people who feign to be something when they're simply carnal and ungodly. I think we have failed. I think we've smugly patted ourselves on the back that we've got the answer. Our churches have the answer. And the Mennonites and the Amish don't. They don't have it together. What did it do? We just opened wide our arms to those that are running away from those churches. We don't even do the homework. We just welcome them in, hear their story, come on in. I'm sure you were abused. Just come on in, sit among us. Hasn't worked out. I think the whole thing of looking down and throwing stones at others has really done a lot of harm. And I think it's probably time, if we haven't done it, to repent of it. Repent of that better than thou attitude. That we got to figure it out and they don't. You know what? The honest truth is that we don't got to figure it out either. We don't have the answer. It's proven itself. And the honest answer is that we can learn something from them. Conversions are being pushed for. Men and women are praying the sinner's prayer. Now they have Jesus in their heart and the world on their back. Matthew 3, there John, it says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. Repentance is far more than an intellectual change of mind. Genuine repentance proves itself by the fruit of a changed life. Goes on to say, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Where are the conversions where the men and women will go home and they will clean house? I mean, they get radically born again. Today we have them praying sinner's prayers. Nothing changes. They still sport the same type of the world all over them. And so then we try to get beside them and somehow nurture them. I think we need to get this one right. Those who truly confess, voluntarily confess that Jesus is the Christ. I believe we're going to see a change of life. That world that they were running for, living for, breathing for, dreaming of, it's done and it's gone. Ready to go back home. Ready to take care of those things and destroy them. Telling their friends, I'm done. I'm no longer coming to the parties. It's over. I'm going another way. Charles Finney, he bemoaned in a letter that he wrote. This is what he wrote. Pains enough have not been taken to search the heart and thoroughly detect and expose the sinner's depravity so as to make him see the need of the gospel remedy. If I am not mistaken, there has been in many cases an error committed in urging sinners to submission before they are prepared to understand what true submission is. To believe before they have understood their need of Christ. To resolve to serve God before they have at all understood what the service of God is. Consequently, all his ideas of God, of sin, of his own guilt and desert of punishment, his need of a Savior, the necessity of his being saved from his sins. In short, every fundamental idea of the Christian religion is apprehended by him with very little clearness. His mind is dark. His heart is hard. He's never been stripped of his self-dependence and self-righteousness. Consequently, he's never known Christ. He's never known the power of his resurrection. He's never known the fellowship of his sufferings, nor the being made conformable unto his death. Nor has he even an idea what these things mean. He knows little of Christ more than the name, and an obscure idea of his mediatorial work and relations. He has no deep consciousness of sustaining the relation of an outlaw and a condemned criminal to the law of God and being dead to all hope in himself or in any other creature. In short, instead of seeing his necessity, his true character and relations, his views of all these things are so exceedingly superficial that he has not apprehended and does not apprehend the necessity and nature of gospel salvation. And so, I think we need to go for the gold. We need to hold the standard high. You know, it's one thing for a person to get converted, and yes, they have a lot of needs, but the heart is teachable. You can just tell there's a change of the will. There's another thing for someone to get converted, and there's no change of the will. They're not teachable. You don't see God working. And I'm afraid we're so interested in getting people saved that we're dumbing down the gospel to that level. And then we're trying to build church with these kind of people. It doesn't work. Doesn't work. I like the story of the old woodchopper. The old woodchopper, he chopped wood for the whole neighborhood. And it was well known. It was well known you would get cheated. He was sold him by 4 foot length. You get your tape measure, it was always a couple inches short. Everybody simply accepted it. This was the old woodchopper. He was a cheater. He was a thief. But you needed the wood, so you bought it. And you took it as it came. Well, one morning, there was an extra stir at the town square. Somebody came with the news that, guess what happened? The old woodchopper got born again. The old woodchopper got born again. And so this was a great stir. I mean, there's no way the old woodchopper would ever get born again. And so while all these old men were sitting there trying to rationalize how this could even be possible, there was one young boy who was sitting in the group. He got an idea, and so he goes running over to the woodchopper's house, and he took a measuring tape, and he measured the wood he had chopped since he got born again, and it was 4 foot long. He went running back to town square. He says, I've got the answer. The old woodchopper definitely got born again. Well, why is that? His wood is 4 foot long. Is that too much to expect of our conversions? We don't need reformation. We need transformation. Lives that are changed by the power of God. Second concern. What does church mean to me? And again, I'm afraid we adopted the Protestant church view. And that simply is that the crowning act of the church is preaching. The crowning act of the church is preaching. So what do you have? You have people who have no interest other than on a Sunday morning, they set their clocks, they come to church, they listen to a good message, and they go back and live their own lives. I wonder how many we have in our churches that do the same thing. We bought into the idea that the crowning act of church is the preaching. Well, now all of us would agree preaching is very important. But it's a whole lot more than that. Consider the Anabaptist view. The focus was quite different. Bernhard Rotham, an early Anabaptist theologian, 1534, he said the true Christian congregation is a gathering, large or small, that is founded on Christ in the true confession of Christ. That means that it holds only to His words and seeks to fulfill His whole will and His commandments. A gathering thus constituted is truly a congregation of Christ. So as important as the Sunday morning event is, this is not the crowning act. The true church is those who have been reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. Correct understanding of the Scriptures alone does not change a life. The Bible must not only be preached, but it must change lives. It must change lives. So how has this view impacted us? Well, it's producing a group of people who feel no responsibility towards each other. They come together on a Sunday morning, maybe a midweek, little concern about each other, and very little accountability. I'd like to take us to Ephesians chapter 4, and with this point, pull out two must for every church. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teaching for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Before I read any more there, we see very clearly here that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for a very specific reason. But you know what is happening today? We're becoming disillusioned and we're running away and we're sitting in our little groups and saying, you know, we're just going to get together on a Sunday morning. We're just going to have church together, and no interest in leadership as God has put it here. I mean, they're popping up here and there and everywhere. I talked to a young man I knew for many years, and he told me, yeah, he's going over to one of those groups. And I said, oh, great. You're enjoying it? Oh, I'm really enjoying it. I said, well, I'm glad for you, but I have a question for you. What do they believe about ordained ministry? Well, he says, as soon as you have ordained ministry, then it becomes a tussle and a fight and an arguing and everything else. So it's so much more peaceful, just as everybody just comes together. And I said, well, that's great. That's wonderful. But I would rather deal with the complications that go with ordained ministry, because it's God's ordained way, than to just come up with a good idea on our own and think it's going to work. So God has put them there for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. What's it for? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, how beautiful, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. You know, a perfect whole man is one that is healthy. He has all his limbs. He's able to function in life as a man should function. He's not crippled. That's what the ministry is for. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies. You got that? Every joint supplies. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The two musts in every church. Number one, we have pastors, prophets, evangelists, teachers, given till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And second, the whole body is then fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. So church is more than a filling station that we pull in on a Sunday morning, get our spiritual tanks filled up. The preaching is to make us like Christ. And then throughout the week, there is a mutual care and input for and with each other. Here are some things I think we need to address. Many of the churches you would walk into today will not preach on practical issues. You know, you'd walk into any evangelical church and you'll get a good sermon. You'll get a good sermon. Encouraging, you'll be blessed, and you go your way probably. But I think we've adopted it. We can't preach on practical issues. Practical issues of the day. I was talking to this one minister just a couple of weeks ago. And he said, Leonard, you know, he said, I don't even feel comfortable in my own church. I said, what? You have been an ordained elder for many, many years. You don't feel comfortable in your own church? I said, how did this happen? Well, he said, we just started preaching on lifestyle. I said, oh, you mean you never touched these things before? I said, you're 20 years too late. 20 years too late. We bought into the Protestant mindset. We just preach these nice messages that God loves you. God's going to help you through your problems. God's going to care for you. God's going to bless you. God's going to bless your business. But we're not willing to get practical. Ministers are preaching real general messages, fearing to get specific. Because when preachers get specific, he begins to tread on areas that could lead to misunderstanding and offenses. Let's not have the sad report that John Wesley had at the end of his life. He said, I'm distressed. I know not what to do. I see what I might have done once. I might have said expressly, here am I. I am my Bible. I will not dare to vary from this book in great things or small. You know where he's going? I'm not preaching anything that isn't in the Word. I'm sticking to the Word. No applications to the principles of God's Word. I will not dare to vary from this book in great things or small. I have no power to dispense with one jot or tittle of what is contained therein. I am determined to be a Bible Christian. Not almost, but altogether. And who will meet me on that ground? Join me on this or not at all? With regard to dress in particular, I might have been as firm, and now I see it had been far better, as either the people called Quakers or the Moravian Brethren. I might have said, this is our manner of dress, which we know is both scriptural and rational. If you join with us, you are to dress as we do. But you need not join us unless you please. But alas, the time is now past. What can I do? I cannot tell. And I'm afraid we're finding ourselves there. We have been scared to preach practical messages. I see here that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, what were they for? The perfecting of the saints. Equipping them. It's for the edifying of the body. It's to bring unity and oneness until we're that man that is whole, healed completely. We need ordained men to stand in our pulpits who are men of the hour, men who will sound the trumpet, men who will be willing to make themselves vulnerable, men who will call sin, sin, men who will take the principles of the Bible and make them applicable for our day and age. The Bible is a book relevant for every age. It will speak precisely to the specifics of the day. It can practically address every issue that we face in 2016. You know, there's another thing we're going to have to deal with. And that is this idea, if the heart is right, then everything else is going to be right. And so we still hear it. Why do we spend time on these peripheral issues? Let's focus on the heart. And when the heart is right, then everything else will be right. Why don't we do this? I don't know if you fathers have courtship standards, or maybe as a church you have some courtship standards. Why don't we do this? You know, let's just forget about those standards. And let's really focus on the hearts of our children. Let's get their hearts at a good place. And they will automatically be hands off. It'll be a godly courtship, right? How often have you heard of the testimony? If only you would have told me. Because they don't realize. They don't understand the consequences that go on in a person's heart when they give it away and when there's touch. They have no idea until after they're married. And they said, oh, you could have done me a favor. I listened to a testimony on tape, and the woman was crying hysterically. If only somebody would have told me. And you know, I think it's the same way for our churches. If the heart is right, everything's going to be right. I'm sorry. It hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. And so I think that being practical, and we'll talk about it another day, but making decisions as churches, I think is important. We have too long took the approach as ministers, if the Bible is silent on it, then I will be too. Taking this approach will leave us with losing the vision for many, many things that our Anabaptist forefathers held dear. Anabaptist churches who have taken a stand. So, the New Testament is silent on the issue of whether it's okay to use instrumental music in our Sunday morning worship service. So we don't ever preach on it. We have no answer for it. And so what happens? We slowly adopt. New Testament is silent on the wedding ring. And because it's silent, we're not willing to preach practically about it. And now some of our churches are having ring ceremonies. And I'm guessing not all the churches do it here, but why has the church over the years, down through the ages, sat segregated for the Sunday morning church service? And we just throw it out the door as out of date and not appropriate for our time and culture. And since the Bible does not speak specifically about it, we're quiet about it. The New Testament is silent about social security benefits, whether we take them or whether we don't. And we're throwing it out as irrelevant. The New Testament is silent when it comes to kingdom Christians going to the polls and voting. We're not voting. So today, we have our people going to the polls, never realizing the impact that their involvement could have for them one day. Another thing that we face today with our view that the Sunday morning preaching is the central aspect that makes the church, that is the independent age. The independent age. I am the priest in my home, and the church has no responsibility to what goes on in my home. That's the attitude. That is so prevalent. And you know, I am here today as I am pro-homeschool, but I think we need to see the damage that pro-homeschool has done. And that is, I'm the priest of my home, I get to say what happens in my home. And as soon as another brother puts a finger on my life, I tell him, slap him in the face, tell him, you have no business to speak into my life. We have learned to stand alone. There have been men who have stood alone in churches, and they have exercised their muscles in standing alone to a point when it comes to incorporating into a congregation of believers. They practically cannot do it. It is the independent spirit of the age. Thomas Kempton said, if Christ is among us, then it is necessary that we sometimes yield up our own opinions for the sake of peace. Who is so wise as to have perfect knowledge of all things? Therefore, trust not too much in your own opinion, but be ready also to hear the opinions of others. But we think we don't need each other. It is me and the Holy Spirit. And we kind of forget. The Bible says there's many spirits that went out into the world. And we're supposed to try the spirits. There's a brother that came to me one day. He said, Leonard, God told me something to tell you. Oh, I said, really? He said, you know, you knew about a situation in your congregation. There were two brothers that weren't getting along. And you did not do something immediately. And God told me to come tell you, you're going to get punished. It's like, oh. I said to him, I kind of think I know God good enough that I think God would tell me also. But we're walking around with this idea that the Holy Spirit is telling me this and that. It's never balanced by a group of brothers who's also hearing from God. We have such an independent attitude. What is this called? It is called submission. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God, he resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know, we talk about becoming members. We talk about joining fellowships. Really what it is, it's called submission. But because we don't want to submit, we somehow wiggle around this idea that, you know, church membership is not scriptural. Well, submission is. So call it what you want. Church membership, committed to each other, submission, it is important. Submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. There's some things we can't submit to. But submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. I'm still learning these things. In 1995 was when Harmony Christian Fellowship started, which is what I'm a part of today. I'm an elder there. And of course, when any church begins like that, there's a lot of opinions on how the church ought to function. And of course, I and a few others really felt that we're not going to have any youth group. We're just not going to have any youth group. And I could hardly have it. But most of the brothers thought we should. I know that's controversial, you know, among us. But anyhow, in that situation, we went ahead and had a youth group. And I said, you know, if the other brothers decided we're going to have a youth group, then I'm going to put myself into it. Here we are, 20, 21 years, we still have a youth group. It's been a blessing. We don't have a youth group. We have a youth group. But I just appreciate how the young men interact with the fathers with the young men, and open, free relationship. But the point is not youth group or no youth group. The point is submission. I look back on that and I thank God many times. Would I still feel a little better in a youth group? Probably. Has it been a blessing to the church? It definitely has been. There was a time, though, that I seriously failed. Seriously failed in this whole thing of submission to a brotherhood. And just by this close, I could have ruined my life. From 1992, my wife and I left the former church that we were part of and attended another church for a year, and that didn't work out. So we were driving to Charity, which was an hour drive. And there was a number of families in our community that also were driving. And some of us were a little bit negative towards Charity. And so one Sunday morning, this one brother comes over to my place and says, we don't have to drive down there. We can have church right here. Good idea. I like the idea. So we got together. We met on a Sunday morning. No order. No structure. Didn't come out well. My wife and I went home saying, I don't know about this. But you know how it is? The ties are that connected. So connected with these families that we did it the second time. We got together and woman dominated probably primarily the service. And yet, because of that connection, friendship, still hanging on. Well, thankfully, the elders at Charity gave us all a call. All of us brothers said, you need to come to a brother's meeting. So we went to a brother's meeting. We're sitting in the brother's meeting, and of course, they are sharing their deep concern of what we were doing. Rebellious, insubmissive, unsubmissive attitudes and those kind of things. And in that discussion, and I would say that there's probably some things that if they would have handled different, maybe we would have come out different. You know how it is, fathers. We say things, do things that we look back afterwards and say we could have made it easier for our children. But anyhow, that is beside the point. We're there. We're being challenged and we're called to lay it down. And every one of the brothers that were a part of that group got up and walked out in the middle of the brothers' meeting. And I had a decision to make. Am I going to stick with them or am I going to fly the white flag? You know that connection, that commitment, that relationship, that togetherness. I decided I'm going to stay sitting. I was the only brother that stayed sitting. And I look back on that today and look at that as such a crucial point in my life. You know where those families are today? One of them's divorced, living separate. Some of their children are atheists. Another one of them grew up in a very conservative church, a beautiful home, beautiful home. Today, you would not know the women in that family. Earrings, cut hair, dressed like the world, in the army, you name it. I look at that and I say, how close? How close? I flew the white flag. I surrender. It's not easy. And there are things in our life that we are not willing to surrender. We're not willing to submit. And God's saying, submission. Where could I be today? Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're out there waiting to deceive. They're lying in wait. They're cunning craftiness. There's men that are waiting. They're lying in wait to deceive us. The safest place is to be submitted to Christ and to other brothers. God help us. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I would like to preach a message on whose feet are we sitting at? Whose feet are we sitting at? Also, I would recommend this book if you care to read books, Building on the Rock. Very good. Very good book. Now, I understand that it's pretty expensive. Our brother who has the books back here, he can get it for you. But if you want the book, you have to sign up for it. But I think it's a very good book. It has been very practical, very helpful to me. Building on the Rock, a biblical vision of being church together from an Anabaptist Mennonite perspective by Walford Ferrer. So tomorrow, Lord willing, I'd like to speak on whose feet are we sitting at? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray, Father, that you would just work in our hearts and our lives. We don't have a very good testimony. Our churches are fragmented. They're in shambles. And yet we stand there exercising our independent muscles, resisting, submitting our hearts to one another. I pray, Father, that you would raise up ministers, preachers of the gospel, preachers who will preach clear salvation messages. We want transformation. We're not satisfied with reformation. Father, I pray messages that are practical, that touch our lives in every area. Oh, give us men of the hour, men who will stand and blow the trumpet. The churches are crumbling around us. The people are kicking out the preachers. They're running them out of town. Have mercy on us. Build your church. Lord, give us revival. Lord, give us a vision. I pray that each one of us would grab a hold of a sustainable vision that we can pass on the torch of faith to our children. There's many of us that are sitting here with little ones around our feet. We have no greater joy than to see that our children walk in the truth. God, have mercy on us. Lord, raise up churches that are tested, and they're tried, and they're faithful, and they're committed, and they weather and stand the storms of time. Give us preachers who can see into the future and preach and warn. God, I pray, raise up a generation, a young generation who will carry the torch of faith. Thank you. Bless each one that is here. May your peace and grace abound. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.